Now, normally on Birthday Sunday, I try to pick a special topic for us to go through. And as I was weighing out my options with that, the thing that kept popping back into my mind was the book of Ezekiel. Maybe because we spent most of December reading the book of Ezekiel. Maybe because we used that as our devotions on the high school winter camp. But for whatever reason, the book of Ezekiel kept jumping out at me. And you might be wondering, how does God judging Edom especially apply to my life? Like a lot of the birthday Sundays, maybe we do a New Year's resolution, a resolution to pray, a resolution to share. Maybe we would look at different things on Bible study and stuff like that. Well, I wanted to do something a little bit different this time and just kind of wrap everything up from the book of Ezekiel, all right? We do have new read-throughs for January. I hope that a lot of you made a resolution to be more faithful to the Word, to read more. And it could be the same resolution that you made last year. And if you got to the end of 2012 and you looked at your life and you said, well, you know what, I made this resolution to read, to study God's Word, but I really didn't do that well. Or, you know, I read, but I can't really remember what I read, or what book should I do next? Well, I'll make you a deal, all right? I will give you an easy way to keep track of what you have read and what you should read next. I'm going to give you this read-through thing. And some of you look at that read-through and you say, awesome, this is great. I don't have to think about what I read next. There's someone already thinking ahead and plotting, and I have friends that are doing it. I have a whole group, all of these people around here who are committed to do that. And when I get together with my accountability group, when they ask me what I've read, I just got to look at my sheet and say, hey, I read the book of Ezekiel, and I can talk about that. But I think a lot of people don't. And a lot of times you don't, and I'm not saying you have to or you're a bad Christian, but a lot of times people don't do that because you don't want to be held accountable. You don't want to say, look, I'm going to commit to reading the Bible every day, and here's a plan. Oh, I want to take that plan, and I want to read. And I want to read in a way that helps me understand all of the Word of God, because I want to just read Psalms. I just want to read Proverbs. I just want to read the New Testament. I don't want to read Ezekiel. And you know why? You say that so no one is holding you accountable. Maybe there is a genuine other plan that you have that it's great and it's wonderful. But most likely you don't read, you don't want to do this plan because you don't want people to hold you accountable. Hey, you should have read this, did you? And you would say, I'm doing my own plan. Well, what is that plan? I don't know. But I'm doing it. It's on my own. And I would challenge you again with, take that plan. Accountability group leaders, take that plan and work through it. All right, you have that piece of paper over there that you can slip in your Bible. You can put it in those notebooks we provide you. But it's also online in case you forget it. And you can go and you can look at it. And my fear is that most of you never even sniffed the book of Ezekiel. Because you either had your own plan, which was no plan at all, or you said, uh-uh. You know how long that thing is? 48 chapters, I'm going to be in that for eternity. Or, there's so many visions, and there's so many things that I don't understand, and you got to know some history, and I don't want to touch that. But in reality, if you are not reading the entirety of God's Word, you're not understanding everything that God wants you to understand. Everything that God wants to communicate to you is right here in His Word. Are you skipping parts of it? Are you scared of parts of it? Now, I'm not going to say that you're going to read the book of Ezekiel and, man, you're an expert, you know everything. Because there are things I read and I go, huh? What's these spinning wheels? And, you know, you got some dry bones and you got all this stuff, huh? So, you know, I have a study Bible and I would use that to help complement the reading that I did. A lot of it's reading comprehension, being diligent to read, but then I had a study Bible to help fill in the gaps. And as I mentioned on winter camp, it's not always going to be the first time you read a book, you're an expert in it. You got to read it. And you got to read it. And over the course of your life, the more you read, the more you understand, the more knowledge that you build up. Because you're looking at it and you're like, well, he's prophesying to this, but what about this? And why is there Israel? And why is there Judah? And what is all this stuff? Well, if you had been reading the other passages that we had done before, all that stuff would come together and you would understand it. Now, my whole lesson isn't just to say, hey, read. my lesson is on Ezekiel 35. And I want to show you how something that seems random, something that doesn't even seem to fit into the context of what is going on in this book, really applies to you in your life today. When we were going through this devotion in winter camp, even as I was creating the devotion, I was looking at it, I'm like, okay, 33, Ezekiel's a watchman. 34, God is a shepherd over the people. And then 35, judgment on Edom. 36, the new covenant. And then I went back and I'm like, what in the world is 35 doing in here? How does this fit into the plan of what Ezekiel is bringing to the people? Well, we're going to look at that today and we're going to analyze what that is, all right? On your outline, I wanted to keep it simple for you. There are four R's to introduce the chapter. Four R's to introduce the chapter. And I know if you're here on Wednesday, you got the five S's of Luke chapter 8, right? But it really ended up being like eight S's, okay? But forgive me. Really, this is only four R's to introduce the chapter. And most likely, this is all we will get to, all right? On Wednesday with the high school, I'll give you the rest of the chapter. And then for junior high on Wednesday, you're going to go ahead and move on to the book of John. And hopefully there's a time I can come in and catch you up on the rest of the chapter, all right? But four R's to introduce the chapter. The first R is found in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me." God's word, God's instruction came to me. And the first thing we see is the representative. The representative. Who is this me? Well, obviously, that was an easy one, right? You're like, why didn't you ask us that one? I would have raised my hand that time. It is Ezekiel. He is God's representative. God is speaking through him. He has communicated especially to Ezekiel so that Ezekiel can proclaim the message. You say, wow, Ezekiel must be awesome. He must be really, really special that he's the only one that God would communicate to. No, there's actually lots of prophets during this time that God is communicating to, but Ezekiel is one that has a special message for the people of Edom. What do we know about Ezekiel? Well, Ezekiel is a priest and a prophet. A priest, as we've gone over through the book of Hebrews, is supposed to be a bridge builder to God. Someone who, I am a sinner, how can I make right with a holy and righteous God? I go to the priest, they offer up a sacrifice, which is to appease the wrath of God. He is a bridge builder to God. So, what do you think he knew as a priest? Yeah, Davis. He knew the law. You know what? He probably knew it inside and out. He knew the law. What else did he know? Yeah, Elizabeth. He knows the word. What else do you think he knew as a priest? Yeah, Mark. Yeah, rituals like sacrifice, burning of incense, those types of things. I mean, remember, the temple was really a slaughterhouse. There were thousands and thousands of animals dying, and those priests were just slitting throats right and left. So he knew the price that God demanded to appease his wrath. He knew everything about those types of things. He knew a lot about that, all right? Also, when you think of this time, the temple had just been destroyed or is about to be destroyed, and so you can tell his heart is aching with that. But he's also a prophet. He is one who takes the word of God and communicates it to other people. It says he was carried into captivity to Babylon before the final assault on Jerusalem. Who else do you know that that happened as well? Noah. Daniel. All right, who else? Rakshak and Bini, right? Okay, you already got that one, okay? Nebuchadnezzar, the southern kingdom had sinned against God, so God sent in Babylon. And Babylon came in and took captive the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he took certain people back with him, all right? He took exiles with him back to Babylon. And then later, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in because Jerusalem rebels, and then Nebuchadnezzar is going to completely destroy Jerusalem, all right? But he is taken before Jerusalem is destroyed. So he is in Babylon with the exiled people, with the remnant of people that are in Babylon proclaiming God's truth. Says he uses prophecies, parables, signs, and symbols to dramatize God's message to his exiled people. And you're like, that's why I don't read it. I don't get that parable. I don't get that vision. I don't get that sign. Well, you got to study. You got to be diligent. You got to pray. You have to read your study Bible to help supplement some of the things that are going on. One of the signs, one of the things that God used in the life of Ezekiel to demonstrate something. Do you remember like the most heart-wrenching one? It was one that you're like, ouch. God told Ezekiel, your wife is going to die. And I'm going to use that to illustrate a point. Wow. And Ezekiel doesn't talk back to God. He doesn't yell and scream and kick. God is going to, in His sovereign plan, use the death of Ezekiel's wife to illustrate something about God that He wants the people to know. And Ezekiel proclaims that truth and goes on from there. It says that though they are like dry bones in the sun, God will reassemble them, breathe life into the nation once again. Present judgment will be followed by future glory, so that you shall know that I am the Lord. The people have been defeated. The people have been judged. The people have been dragged off to captivity. Their cities have been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. And Ezekiel is coming to say, there is hope. There's hope. There's good news. God is going to bring us back. Well, what else do we know about Ezekiel? Ezekiel prophesies among the Jewish exiles in Babylon during the last days of Judah's decline and downfall. Ezekiel brings a warming message of reconstruction in Babylon. Ezekiel is a man of visions, and those visions stretch from horror to hope. From condemnation upon Judah's faithless leaders and godless foes to consolation regarding Judah's future. The theme of the book of Ezekiel is condemnation, consolation, and restoration. He's going to tell the people, you will be judged. He is going through that experience of when they are judged. And then he said, you will be restored. And it is a consolation to you. What are some of the things, all right, that as you were going through the book of Ezekiel throughout December, or that you read on winter camp, that really stood out to you in the book of Ezekiel? What are some of the things? Keith? Yeah, God's faithfulness and mercy. Even though the people had sinned and God judged them, God is still faithful. He is still merciful to them. What else did you see? Michael? The obedience of Ezekiel, the faithfulness, all right? To go out and to proclaim people isn't easy, but he stepped out on a limb. What else did you see when you read the book? Jesse? Yeah, God's judgment. The holy God hates sin. Now some of you are like, I answered on winter camp. Do I have to answer again? What if I say the same thing? Yes, you can say the same thing. All right, you can just throw that out there. All right, last one, Keith. All right, his humility. All right, some other people. That old kingdom. What was that kingdom thing that we read about? Yeah, Ashley. All right, yeah, there's... In this, you see references to Christ. You have that millennial kingdom. We have God as their shepherd. There's lots of different stuff that you look at it in. All right. And a quick outline to help us get into the context of where we are is it starts out at the beginning before Babylon's siege of Jerusalem. All right. The first part before the siege of Jerusalem. Chapters 1 and 3 are about the commission of Ezekiel. And then you have the judgment on Judah, which the people in Jerusalem are like, look, we're the people of God. God will never judge us. We're okay. All right. And Ezekiel, in part, is also saying, look, judgment is coming. You are going to be destroyed. And the people do not listen. You have the whole thing when Nebuchadnezzar, who's a giant cucumber, comes in and judges Jerusalem and destroys Jerusalem. You remember that character, all right? This same timeline, you have Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a giant cucumber, in case you're wondering, all right? Then you have the siege of Jerusalem, all right? When Nebuchadnezzar sends his army back to take the people captive. And on this, you also see judgment on Gentiles. You have after the siege on Jerusalem, And that is where we're today, after the siege. So there have been more people, Jerusalem has been destroyed, and more people have been dragged to Babylon. And Ezekiel is going to talk to those people, as long as the people that have already been there, and he is going to bring a message of comfort to them. You see the return of Israel to the Lord, and a key passage in this is the New Covenant found in Ezekiel 36. And you also see the restoration of Israel in the kingdom. Well, number one is the representative, right? Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, thus says the Lord. So his calling was to take the word that God had given, to point his face and to set it against Mount Seir and to prophesy against it. And this Mount Seir is actually the kingdom of Edom. It is the kingdom of Edom. So, Ezekiel, I want you to go rile up the Edomites. I want you to go pronounce judgment to them. How easy do you think that was? If it was a good message, hey, I want you to go tell that kingdom they're doing a good job and God loves you. There'd be people lining up. Yeah, I'll take that message. Can I send that one? Send me. Hey, I want you to go tell them I'm going to slaughter them. That I am angry at them in their sin. Can I just email it? Can I send it in a text? Do I really need to go? And do I really need to say this to these people because they're going to hate me? Ezekiel doesn't talk back to God. He just does it. And how do we know that it's the kingdom of Edom? You're like, it says Mount Seir right here. How do we know that it's the kingdom of Edom? The kingdom of Edom, remember, is Esau's descendants. Esau's descendants, that's the kingdom of Edom. So how do we know that it's them? Well, look at verse 15. It says, as you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be a desolation of mine, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So there you go. There you have it. That's how we know that Mount Seir is where the Edomites dwelt. And that is where he's being sent to deliver this message. Well, how does this chapter fit into the rest of Ezekiel? As I mentioned before, chapter 33 is talking about Ezekiel's a watchman and he is supposed to go out and tell the people God's message and the responsibility to respond is up to them. Then he's talking about the capture of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 34, God starts telling them how He is a great shepherd, how the shepherds of Israel have failed them, and He will come in and love and care for them. Chapter 36 starts talking about the mountains of Israel are to be blessed, and God will restore the people. And it goes on and it goes on and on. And you're like, well, why 35? Why does Ezekiel stop and give this somewhat seemingly random judgment? Well, in our outline, we find ourselves right here. All right, chapter 33 through 48, looking at the restoration of Israel. And one thing to keep in mind is, what is a major ingredient to the restoration of the nation of Israel? What do you think would be the people have sinned, they've been judged, they've been dragged off to Babylon, they're sitting in Babylon, Ezekiel is delivering a message to them, and they're thinking, what needs to happen for us to be fully restored? What do you think it is, Michael? You got to go back to the land, right? You got to go back to the land. There's lots of things. The people need to come back to the Lord. There's lots of things you add, but they got to be able to go back because that's the land that God promised to them. That is their promised land. What's the problem for them to go back to that land? Josh. Other people are now going to, they see, hey, Israel's getting destroyed, okay? First Assyria came in, now Babylon came in, Nebuchadnezzar came in. That is prime real estate. Prime real estate. Wonderful, wonderful land. So when they're ripped apart from it and everything is destroyed, people start moving in. People start eyeing it. One of those people were the Edomites, was Edom. They looked at it, hey, you know, the old while the cat's away, the mice will play. They said, they were judged, let's start coming on into this. And so what Ezekiel is doing in chapter 35, he's saying, God will restore you. To do that, He is going to start destroying all of your enemies. He's going to destroy your enemies to pave the way. Look at chapter 34. It says, Israel, in verse 5, they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered all over all the surface of the earth. There was no one to search or seek for them. All right, who were supposed to be the shepherds of the nation of Israel? Some different people. Who are supposed to be the shepherds? This is an easy one. It's a slam dunk. Different than Josh. Noah. Yeah, the leaders. All right, the priests, the kings, all of those people. And instead of looking out for the nation, they looked out for themselves. And they yearned to pad their own bank accounts, and somewhat, so to speak. So God says, look, I'm going to come in, and you, because you were not cared for, wolves came in and you became prey. My flock wandered through all the mountains. Look at verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. By the way, you have a Bible, you have it opened on your lap, you're on chapter 34, and you're following along with that, right? Okay. If not, you should. Next time, bring your own Bible, get a Bible from the back. Don't do the mental repetition in your mind. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them, make them cease from feeding my sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. But I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. God says, look, shepherds, you blew it. I'm coming in. I'm the shepherd. And to get my sheep back to their land, I'm going to annihilate everybody who's in my way. The Edomites, who had preyed upon the lost sheep of Israel, were going to be judged by God, and Ezekiel is telling them that. If Ezekiel came in and said, hey, God's going to restore the land, the people would have said, but what about the people that are there? What about the people that have been abusing us? It says God's going to take care of them. When you look at the nation of Edom, all right, it is Esau and Esau's descendants. What do we know about them? I want you to go to Genesis 25. This is where we first meet Esau. And why is this where we first meet him? Yeah, because this is when he was born. All right? This is where he was born. In these verses, we're going to see that Esau was the son of Isaac. That he was the older twin of two, and he was first in line to receive Isaac's inheritance. It says, now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. All right? Two twins being born, the first one is all hairy, and he is red. Okay? That is Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Who do you think the world would gravitate towards? Who do you think the world thinks is more of a manly man, a leader of leaders? It's the hunter, not the peaceful dude. All right. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the fields and he was famished. And this wasn't right after they were born, okay? It wasn't that they were super babies and they went out and started hunting and cooking and stuff, right? This is a little bit down the road. Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. That's how we get the name for him, the name Edom, because he wants this red stuff. This name Edom is a reference to red. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is this birthright to me? And he probably isn't, I mean, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. Hey, I'm really, really hungry. Dude, I'm about to die, okay? Well, if you're about to die, you probably would be laying down and, or something like that, but he is exaggerating here. Jacob said, first swear to me, so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau was supposed to get the blessing and was supposed to get the inheritance that came with being the firstborn. Okay, he's only firstborn by like that much. But Esau, as you can see, despised his birthright. And you can also see that God's plan was not for Esau to get the birthright. According to man's logic, Esau was the one who would get the inheritance. Go back to verse 21 of chapter 25. It says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. They're fighting in her tummy. The Lord said, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And all of the youngest children say, "Amen." God's plan was not for Esau to carry on the line of Isaac. Remember, you have Abraham, and you have Isaac, and then you had Esau. But God said, no, I don't want Esau. I want Jacob. And Jacob's later name is going to be turned to what? To Israel. That's who I want. Man's logic says Esau gets it. God's logic says, no way. In Genesis 17, talking to Abraham, it says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And Esau knew this. He knew that there was a special covenant relationship between God and his people. And how did Esau treat that privilege? It says he despised his birthright. Look, I don't care. He thought so lightly of this covenant relationship between God and Abraham's descendants that he was willing to sell it for stew. Stew. It wasn't even a Chick-fil-A chicken sandwich or something like that. It was stew that he sold it for. Now, Jacob's not innocent in this, all right? He's being crafty and deceitful with this. Well, you know, he should have just given his brother, "You're in need? Come on, man." He shouldn't do that, all right? But he is thinking in his mind how to get what he wants, and he doesn't do a great job with it. But that is what Esau despises. So Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for some stew. In Genesis 26, we also learn some more about Esau. Verse 34, "When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite. Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite." Whoa, what's going on here, Esau? Esau is marrying foreign women that he is not to marry. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. This is a reflection of Esau's heart. Esau did not love God. Esau did not care anything about God. In Genesis 27, you get the whole, remember, the deception between Jacob and Jacob's mother, and Esau gets worked out of the blessing. All right, the birthright was the inheritance. All right, and then the blessing was anything extra special that the dad was going to give. And this blessing was like an ironclad contract. So they devised that whole scheme that we're not going to go into. And whatever it is, Jacob tricked Esau. He tricked Isaac, and Jacob stole the blessing. And after that, Esau is sad. Esau is grieved because of that. It says in Hebrews 12, what we learn from Esau, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he now found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Here's the summation. Jacob wrongs Esau. God has promised Jacob, "You're going to get everything, all right? You are going to get, you're the next in line to carry out and be my people." And Jacob takes that promise and connives and deceives his way to get that. God was going to give it to him anyways. He didn't have to do that, but he took matters in his own hands as well as his mom did. And Esau, who is a pagan of pagan of pagans, knows everything about the Lord and refuses to submit his life to him, is wronged. And how do you think Esau is going to respond? He's going to want to kill his brother. He's going to want to kill... First of all, he is seeking repentance and tears, but really he's sad that he got cheated out of his blessing, so he's bawling his eyes out. And he takes that, and you see in verse 15, no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Okay, that is an indication that what happened with Esau when all this went on. Oh yeah, I forgive my brother. You know, he really cheated me out of this one. That guy, no. No, he took that. And he let it fester, and he let it grow, and there was hatred, and there was bitterness. And even though, in I believe it's chapter 33 of Genesis, Jacob comes back. Remember, he had to run away because he's scared that Esau is going to kill him. He comes back, and there is a little bit of a peace between the two brothers. Esau never lets it go. Never lets it go. And that hatred for Jacob, what do you think he's going to do with it? He's going to take it, and he's going to pass it on to who? His kids. And his kids are going to pass it on to their kids. And their kids to their kids. Their kids to their kids. So in this time of the book of Ezekiel, when Nebuchadnezzar is coming in to destroy Jerusalem, what do you think the Edomites are doing? All right. They even go so far as to help Nebuchadnezzar. And they prey upon the people and they say, "You are getting what you deserve. You stole this from us." In Numbers 20:10, you see that Edom sought to block Israel's entrance into the Promised Land. You see throughout the Old Testament that Edom had conflicts during the reign of Solomon, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaz. They were a pain. They were a thorn in their side. So those are two of our R's. Our third R is the reckoning. I know that's a lot of background to get to a few short verses. The reckoning, you will see the desolation for Edom. Desolation for Edom. We saw Ezekiel, the one who wrote it. We see the context in which he wrote it, why he wrote it, who he wrote it to, when he wrote it. And then we see who he wrote it to. The descendants of Esau, Edom, who are now dwelling in Mount Seir. And we see who they are and what they have done. Then we see the desolation for Edom. It says, in verse 2, let's go back to there. "Say to it, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir. I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste to your cities, and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord." I think it's about 10 times in 15 verses you get this word desolation for what God is going to do to them. All right? It means two things. Number one is giving an impression of bleak and dismal emptiness. Hey, nation, who is now so excited because you think you get to move in and get the land and your longtime enemy has been defeated, I will lay waste to you. I will destroy. There is dismal emptiness. There is bleakness coming to you. And then it means utterly wretched and unhappy. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you utterly wretched and unhappy. Why? Because you have refused to believe me? Because you have harassed my people for years and years and years? Because you have teamed up with Nebuchadnezzar? We'll see some more reasons when we get to the next passage on Wednesday, high schoolers. Are there any examples of God's judgment that you can think of that would help us picture this desolation? What comes to mind? You're fired, Keith, by the way. Most of you that have answered before are fired. Leah, you're not fired. Yeah, that's the first one that comes to mind, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. Wicked, sinful cities. And God says, "I am going to destroy you." And God brings down fire and brimstone and completely annihilates them. So much that when Lot and his wife leave, remember, what were they not supposed to do? Look back. They're leaving. They're not even in the city anymore. And she just looks back to see how the city was doing. And what happens to her? She becomes a salt shaker. She just looks back on it. God told her not to, and she turns to a pillar of salt. I would not want to be Edom when God says, I am bringing judgment to you. The reckoning is judgment, intense judgment that is to come upon them. God is good at desolation. God is good at punishment. But why is God now going to judge Edom after all these years? We're not going to go into it, but you'll see it in verses 5 through 9. For their hatred, for their bloodshed, for all the things that they had done. That is why now He is pouring out His wrath upon them. But what is the last R? What's the result? What does God want out of this punishment? What does He want out of this punishment? He wants knowledge of Himself. He says, then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. What's kind of ironic about that? Well, first of all, you see that at the end of chapter 34. It says, as for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God. Verse 30, it says, then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. Verse 35, we just read, at the end of this, it says that they will know them that they are the Lord. The end of chapter 36, then they will know that I am the Lord. The end of chapter 37, the nations will know that I am the Lord. The end of chapter 38, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. The point that Ezekiel is getting across here, in this amazing restoration of Israel, everyone is going to be able to see the hand of God in this. They'll be able to see the hand of God in this. That's the result of this judgment. Well, how will Edom know that God is the Lord if they're dead? You just said desolation. Utter despair is coming upon this people. If they die, what benefit is that prophecy to them? What are they going to know? Well, there's two ways to look at it. One, it's not going to complete, you know, maybe that He doesn't completely wipe out every single person. So that everyone left from the kingdom of Edom will look at this and they'll say, oh man, that dude Ezekiel said that God was going to punish us. And what do you know? We got punished and utterly destroyed. God, Ezekiel knows the one true God, the God of Israel. Let us turn to that God. Or it could be that He's saying, you'll know that it's me. Once I punish you, once I kill you, once I destroy you, you'll know that it's me. When? When they stand before God in judgment. And they'll know, this is why we died. This is how we died, because we sinned against God. That's a scary thought, isn't it? So what hope, what benefit does it bring to them? Well, remember, God is sending Ezekiel to these people to proclaim this message. And they should hear that message. They should make the connection that Ezekiel speaks for the one true God. He says that judgment is coming. We must throw ourselves at the feet of this God, the one true God. We must repent. And like Nineveh, Jonah came in. Pagan nation came in and said, repent. And what did Nineveh do? They repented. They said, really? We're going to die? We're going to be destroyed? We repent and we trust God. Edom, what are they going to do? They have known the God of Israel. They have known the Word of God. And they have let bitterness fester in their life and separate them more and more from God. They're going to look at this and they're going to say, I don't trust you. Bring it on. You have books like the book of Obadiah. And you see the utter destruction of Esau. Well, what do we learn from this? What can we take from this? Because you're thinking, okay, I get it. These people sinned against God and God is going to judge them. All right? What do I get from this? The end result of hatred and bitterness is what? It's destruction. It's destruction. If you live your life, if you have allowed hatred and bitterness to enter into your life, there is nothing but destruction that waits for you. And what is the only way you can avoid that destruction? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have been hateful, if you have been angry, you are separated from God. And God stands waiting to pour His wrath out upon you. And the only way to escape that, the only way is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the Edomites and you say, come on, those fools. Ezekiel told them this was going to happen. I'm standing here today saying, if you never repent and trust in Jesus, you will suffer a worse fate than just physical death. Spiritual torment forever. But as a Christian, we look at this and we say, look what resulted with Esau not forgiving. Esau not letting this go. I don't want that to be a part of my life. And you think of Ephesians 4. What are we to do? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Look, has someone wronged you? Yeah, you're humans. You live with other humans. Has your sister worn your stuff when you're not supposed to? Has your brother broken things that you're not supposed to? Have your parents unjustly done something to you? Yes! Yes! Has your friend not been as good as a friend as they should or whatever? Yes! I mean, I kind of doubt that anyone's stolen your birthright or inheritance or blessing or something like that. But someone's wronged you. How do you respond to that? Do you say like with Esau? I'm going to take that. I'm going to let it fester. And we'll talk some more about this next week. Or am I going to let it go? And I'm going to say, you know what? All that stuff, all of it, throw it away from me. I don't need it. I don't want it. That's not me. But what's the opposite of that? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let's say the situation comes up again. All right, Nebuchadnezzar is about to judge Jerusalem. The nation of Edom should have been kind and sympathetic and loving and caring. Instead of they went out and they were murderers and they were bitter and they were hateful. In the end, I want you to realize that Edom got what they deserved. Some would say, look, in Genesis 26, you already see Esau, you see his sin, you see what kind of person he is, you see throughout the Old Testament how bad that whole nation is. Why didn't God just destroy him? He had a plan. He had a timing. And in his timing, he destroyed them. He took care of them. Hebrews 12. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled. In the end, Israel does not get what they deserve. That's the other thing I want you to take. You see the result of hatred and bitterness. You see in the end that Edom got what they deserved, and Edom's not the only one to learn from this. We look at this as well and learn from it. But in the end, Israel does not get what they deserved. Did Edom sin against the Lord? Yes. So what did God do? He's going to punish them. Did Israel sin against the Lord? Yes. And so God punishes them. But God also restores them in the book of Ezekiel. A future kingdom that is to come for them. A remnant that survives through the tribulation. And you say, why? Edom completely wiped out, completely desolate. Why did they not get that second chance like Israel did? Why didn't they get that like millionth chance like Israel did? What? Because of God's grace. Because of God's grace and because of God's mercy. We want to be fair with things, right? Why is it that God chooses some and He doesn't choose others? Romans 9 says, look, before they were even born, in eternity past, I hated Esau. Before they had a chance to do anything, I hated Esau and I loved Jacob. So I chose Jacob. And we'll get into more of this on Wednesday. And you look at it and you say, that's not fair. Yes, it is. It's fair because God has decided it, because God is just, because God is loving. If we all got what we deserved, we would all be destroyed. Israel did not get what they deserved. So they should have been grateful. They should have been loving to the Lord and to others because of it. Let me close with this. The book of Ezekiel, it's not too great for you to understand. It is true, it is real, it applies to your life. Whatever book it is that we're going through next, you can grow and you can learn, you can understand. You see this? A simple chapter, four little verses. So much truth right there just staring at you. You might have looked at it and said, what is going on with chapter 35? And now you know. Let's pray. Lord God, we love You. We thank You for this day. We pray that we would learn greatly from this lesson, from this message. Pray, Lord, that we would apply it to our lives. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.